Well, we gather around 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you guys turn over to there, starting verse 6, we'll introduce our topic this morning. And as we do that, I just wanted to highlight a couple of things. One, Adam had announced that Thanksgiving Sunday, we're going to have a potluck and allow you guys to kind of show some of your culinary skills. And in particular, he mentioned, you know, that we're going to have a yam off. And in particular, that's not, you know, a Yugoslavian dish. That's we're going to have a little bit of a contest and to challenge. Right now, I think our own Iron Chef G is the Iron Chef of yams. And so for all comers, hey, anybody's welcome. If you want to bring a yam dish to challenge Iron Chef G, feel free to do that on that day, and we'll kind of see how that runs. And hopefully it won't be, you know, all crazy and people getting all mad or being offended, as seems to be constantly the case. But we have that as well as a lot of things going on today. And so in terms of second hour, we have our corporate prayer service tonight. So we want to encourage you to participate in all of the above. Well, we come to this particular portion in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the topic that is discussed here is the issue of godliness. In fact, this morning, if we could give it a title, I think the title of the message would be The Priority of Godliness. The term godliness, Eusebius in the Greek, occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And of the 15 times that it occurs, 13 of them, right, are in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. In those three letters of Paul, 13 out of 15 times the term godliness in all the New Testament, 13 out of 15 occur there. And of that 13, 9 occur just in this first letter to Timothy. So to say that the concept of godliness is a central theme in 1 Timothy would be a slight understatement. I mean, clearly, if the concept of godliness has any bearing in the New Testament, it seems to all focus in this particular epistle. And that's the topic that we address this morning. Talked about it already because the word has already come up in a couple of contexts as we've been studying through 1 Timothy. But godliness has the meaning, right, of right or good religion. Now, we might be tempted to think that it examines this idea of external piety, that it has more to do with what we put on externally than what we are on the inside. But that is not the way that Paul uses it. In fact, if you kind of examine the entire body of this concept, especially in the pastoral epistles of Paul, what you find is that this concept of godliness is what we are on the inside that flows to the outside, that is complete and thorough in us. It means that we are so thoroughly, right, immersed in the desire to be like unto God in holiness, in conduct, in purity, etc., that it displays itself. It is important for us to understand that it is worship that bleeds out into obedience and makes us doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. It's a wonderful and important concept, and one that is central to our thinking today. In fact, I'll give you an idea of it, because sometimes it has lost its meaning among us, right? You know, Christians, we have kind of that Christianese. We speak to each other. We call each other brother, call each other sister, which I think is great and honorable, and I think that's Christ-like and excellent. But there is an element in us to where sometimes we overuse a concept or a word to the point that it starts to lose its sensibility. Godly or godliness is one of those. Oh, that man is godly, that woman is godly. And we're not exactly sure what in the world we mean anymore, right? We certainly don't mean that they are deity-like in that they, you know, they have some crazy tremendous power, that they share in God's omnipotence, right? We don't mean anything like that. So what exactly does that mean? And I think it might be easier for us if we start to think of godliness in terms of Christ-likeness. That's the concept in a nutshell. That we are so worshipful of Christ and of our living God that we actually become and take on the characteristics that would be most like unto our Savior Himself. That's the concept of true godliness. And as we look at this particular portion of Scripture today, this morning, in verse 6 to 10, we ask that the Lord would open up our hearts to understand His holy word. Let's pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would bless this time around the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would honor our desire to understand and worship you properly because of your word this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would have his excellent work, as he always does, in taking the word of God and making it understandable to us and sanctifying us by the power of the washing of the word. And I pray, Lord, this morning that that we'd be open to the instruction that is given to us, that we might find ourselves challenged and that we would be encouraged to seek out, Lord, a more godly, a more sensible, a more genuine and thorough Christ-likeness in the manner in which we live. Father, help those that minister the word at this church, including myself. Help us to be good servants of godliness, good servants of the word of God, to nourish and to build up the faith that is amongst us. And I just pray, Lord, that our church would stand for truth, and it would stand for truth in the most gracious of ways, and that it would understand the doctrine of all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we might live in a manner that is honoring to the God who has saved us from our own sins. We just praise you, Lord, and ask that you would bless this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We had just finished off last week talking about some of the heretics, the heretical teachers that had come up in the church of Ephesus. That's the reason why Paul had left Timothy there, that he might address these. Put down falsehood. Right. And he addressed those individuals as men, not just of that they, you know, encourage this aesthetic lifestyle. Right. Forbidding marriage, abstaining from certain foods, but that in their hearts that they were men. Verse 2 says they were full of hypocrisy. They were liars. They were seared in their conscience. Right. And without feeling, these were individuals that were teaching falsehoods, and Timothy was to stand up against them. And so in the midst of this instruction, Paul says, well, that's what they are. Timothy, this is what you are to be. And so the first point that Paul makes, I think, in verse 6, is to point out what it is to be a good minister of the desire to see godliness in others. A good minister of godliness. All right? Verse 6 says this, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul would remind Timothy that his role is that of the teacher or the guardian of the truth. In many of our translations, our English translations, some of yours, if you're not reading from the NAS, will kind of read like it's a conditional clause, right? If you point these things out to the brethren, right, then, you know, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I think more appropriately, especially in the context, because notice the end of verse 6 says, which you have been following. Now, Timothy was already an excellent servant of Christ, right? He was already a good servant. In fact, that good, that term kalos, comes up quite frequently in the pastoral epistles. And we say that means that idea of good, not good versus evil, but good which is noble, excellent. Timothy was superb. He was a good minister, right? An excellent servant. He was in the service of Christ Jesus, and he had been doing a good job. It is not an if, but it is as you continue to do that, it is by means of. He is saying, by pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. By pointing what things out? Well, if we track back a couple verses in verse 4, it says that everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Remember, this goes contrary. Paul was contradicting what these false teachers were saying. And we said that in any given circumstance, religious error falls under two camps, right? That which is license, meaning, oh, the grace of God means I can do whatever I want. Once saved, always saved. No one should ever tell me that I need to discipline myself, do all these things. That's all legalism, and they should all leave me alone, right? License or legalism. And legalism obviously is, hey, you need to do this, you need to do that, you are to avoid at all costs these things, and if you don't do those things, you are not a good and righteous individual, right? External religion versus, you know, just kind of go with the flow and everything, you know, is all right. And we teeter in the balance of both of these things, and it's easy for all false religions to fall into one or the other category. Everybody's okay, and we should all get along, or nobody's okay unless you do the following. And we need to avoid these excesses. And having discussed this, the particular heresy in the church of Ephesus at this time happened to be that men were forbidding marriage, according to verse 3, and encouraging individuals to abstain from certain foods. Now, we said last week when we looked at that very carefully that is singleness a good and excellent thing in the Scriptures? Of course. 1 Corinthians 7 says so. There is advantage in singleness. But does the Scriptures ever suggest that marriage is not a good thing? Or that even, and we talked a little bit further, that even the sexual union in marriage should be something that is to be kind of abased and kind of weird and we ought not to touch or discuss? Not at all. Right? We said that it was the Puritans themselves that developed and properly brought back that sense of what it means to enjoy the gifts of God in this world. And to do that unto His glory. Or to abstain from foods by way of fasting for prayer, is that a bad thing? No, it's encouraged in the Scriptures. Not commanded, but encouraged in the Scriptures. But to say that we are to abstain in a legalistic way, man, that is all folly and sin. And so the things that Paul is saying that Timothy, you need to be pointing out to these brethren in particular is that there is great freedom in the things of God. And that freedom comes by way that God is a good God. And to not deny His goodness, verse 4, right? Because everything created by God is good. It can be tainted and abused by sin, but nevertheless, God had created and intended it for good. Right? We talked about all the crazy aesthetics. You know, there were different monks. Remember the monk we talked about who kind of sat up by a jutting stone so that he might lean against it so he couldn't fall asleep. And he thought, oh, how godly am I? I don't sleep. I force myself not to sleep. Individuals who don't eat meat. Oh, I don't eat meat. You know, so how godly am I? And all the foolishness of men trying to atone for themselves. They're trying to accomplish something that only the cross can accomplish. A righteousness, right, that is unto eternity, that is worthy of God. When Romans 3:23 says that all fall short of the glory of God, it means that you might be the most aesthetic. I mean, you keep the law. But regardless of how far you get, it is an infinite chasm between us and the holiness of God. So to think that we might do something unto righteousness and to earn something by way of favor a religious energy, and it is absolute foolishness. So Paul says, condemn that. Speak against that. And he says, secondly, in verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. The key of enjoying what is the good gifts of God in this world is to do it with a thankful heart. Right? And we said there is a huge difference between individuals that are thankful and individuals that aren't. Right? We encounter this all the time. You know, if you have sleepovers, as sometimes, and let me tell you, that's a scourge. Right? You know, you do not, you know, I discourage you from doing that. And if there's like 12 little girls running around through your house, you know, and having fun into the wee hours of the morning and stuff, it becomes clear, right? You make cookies or something. I don't make cookies, you know. I'm fabricating now. Kathy makes cookies or something, right? And then the girls come and they're enjoying it. They're making a mess, etc. You don't mind so much the mess because most of them are so gracious, right? Thank you, Mrs. Park. Thank you, Mr. Park. You're welcome, right? It's wonderful. And with thankfulness, there is a sense of goodness and you delight in that. But when there is a lack of thankfulness, cookies everywhere, wiping their hands on my couch and stuff, and you kind of go, I'm never going to invite you again. Right? There is a huge difference. Right? That's just sinful me. But when it comes to our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, He who is holy, He who is categorically different from us, hey, don't take of His gifts freely without a thankful heart and spirit. Man, we talk about someone that is an ingrate. There is no such thing as being an ingrate that is worse than an individual that is an ingrate to the living and good God. Right? And so on that basis, He is saying, point these things out to the brethren. Make sure the church understands that this whole forbidding of this, forbidding of that, that legalistic, external religious attitude, that is not unto godliness at all. Be the minister of godliness. And if you warn the brethren, if you encourage them of what is good, what is sanctified, what is excellent and given by our God for our good in His common grace, He says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Part of being a guardian of the Word of God and the doctrine of truth means that we need to protect that which is the delight in the things that are of our God. God is a good God. And to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, we need to protect that from legalism, right? But he goes on to kind of amplify that a little more. He says, Timothy, you need to point these things out to the brethren and do that by what means? He says, being constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. That's great admonition here. What is the character of the good minister? Well, it tells us that it is one who is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Right? Constantly nourished. It's kind of curious. Most of the translations choose the translation for this particular term, nourished. And I'm not sure where they get that from. I really didn't find that. But we'll just accept that. I mean, the idea of it is to basically take it in some form. And I think they just kind of keep the metaphor that is often presented in Scripture of this idea of, you know, the milk of the Word, that it nourishes us, it builds us up. And that's fine, that's good. I think that'll help us. The English Standard Version, I think, does well, and it might be a slightly better translation, that it leaves that whole eating element, that nourishment element, out of it. It says, being trained in the words of faith. And I think that's really the concept here. And it's in the present tense, so it gives us this idea of this continual nature in it. That is our habitual practice, that we ought to be nourished in the words of faith. And this is of great conviction to me and to anyone who would minister the Word of God. We are to be in constant nourishment and training around the Word. If we are, you know, if we are not drinking of the Word of God, then the idea is that you are giving less than what you're capable of doing, less than what the Spirit of God would delight for you to do by way of His Word, right? We need to be taking in the Word constantly. And it says, nourished on the words, and I want you to understand something. When it says the words in the plural, it's the plural form of logos, right? It's that term for word, and then the next two things, words of the faith and words of the sound doctrine, of the faith and of sound doctrine, right? They're kind of the different, you know, aspects of the nourishing Word. If we are to dwell on the Word so that it nourishes us, it feeds our soul, etc., right? We are to do it in two particular areas. We are to do that by way of that which is of faith, and by that which is pertaining to sound doctrine. And it's a nuance that you might think, well, what's the big deal? It's not that big of a deal. But the concept here is that it's the words that are unto faith. It's the Word of God that is able to transform, that is able to change, that is able to do something, right? When Hebrews 4:12 says that God's Word is a living and active sword, double-edged, and it's able to basically cut what is uncuttable, right? It's able to divide what is otherwise indivisible. It is that precision instrument that is used by God through His Holy Spirit to change and transform us. Now, to say that we are to be nourished on the words of faith, right, or the Word of God pertaining to faith, means that we are to be nourished in knowing that the Word proclaimed changes lives. The second part is something that is probably a little bit more familiar to us, and that is that of sound doctrine. That of sound doctrine. That it ought to be by way of good teaching. In other words, the two elements that are emphasized is that we ought to nourish anyone that is to teach the Word, that is to minister the Word of God, ought to meditate, nourish, be trained in the Word of God in two particular areas, in practice, in efficacy, right? In faith, as well as in doctrine, in principle, in the understanding and the theology of it. There are so many of us, and by us I mean all of us that are Christians, especially Christians in the U.S., that want to kind of divide those. And that we kind of think, well, you know, as long as we're preaching the gospel, isn't that, you know, the good thing? Isn't that is an excellent thing. Should we commend that? Of course. Should we ever denigrate that? Of course not. Right? That is the Word, right, pertaining, being nourished in the Word pertaining to faith. What the Word can accomplish. That is excellent that we desire to see the gospel impact, that we desire to see people change, etc. And then we might neglect then the concept of careful and thorough and disciplined study, right? What is the theology of these things? What do these things say? What are the principles that we derive from Scripture? On the flip side, there are many of us that would kind of gravitate towards that which is doctrine. Let me read the theologies. Let me see what everyone's saying. Let me see what scholars think about what this particular difficult passage says, etc. And we are doctrinaires. We drink it in. We take theology in. We delight in it. Should we condemn that? Of course not. That is excellent, proper, and the right perspective in terms of wanting to understand more clearly and more precisely the things of the Word of God. It's a both and, not an either or. The fact that we think that we ought to use the Word of God because it has a practical light, and that's it, right? Shows our immaturity. We ought to also bring along that which is doctrine and theology. The fact that we might think, oh, I love the theology, but how that works out, I'm not that sure, right? Immaturity. Take the doctrine, combine it with the efficacy, and we have what is to be the nourishment of the Word of God. It is not by way, it's no coincidence that Paul is exhorting this young Timothy, right, who is very capable in faith, and he's saying, be nourished, be trained up in the Word of God as it relates to things that are practical, as it relates to things that are theological, and both be excellent, right? It's a great, not distinction, but combination of what the Word of God ought to be. We ought to see it efficaciously, that it practices, it does something, and we ought to see it intellectually. It ought to stimulate us, make us think, make us examine, make us be more precise. Well, that's what the minister ought to be in verse 6, right? He ought to be one that points out these things, being nourished in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. And then he gives us, in particular, what the pursuit of godliness might be in verse 7. He says in verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness," right? Two commands or imperatives are given to us in verse 7, and they stand in direct contrast, right? One is to reject that which is worldly fables and silly, silly myths. And on the second is to discipline yourself. Get yourself ready and train yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is what the pursuit of godliness entails in verse 7, right? The rejecting of one and the discipline of the other. And when it talks about these particular things, I think it's kind of fun. I mean, it says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women," right? And I really think that's probably a poor translation in our day and time in our English. And the reason why is, in particular, that phrase "fit only for old women," right? It's one word in the Greek, and it's an interesting word in the Greek. It is a word that from which we get our English term, right, or English idiom. Right? Old wives' tale. You've heard of that, right? It's an old wives' tale, or it's an urban legend. And I'm sure you guys have heard various wives' tales. Things like, if you eat chocolate, you get acne. Oh, is that true? No, at least in Wikipedia, it says that that's a wives' tale. It's not directly related. I mean, maybe the Greeks or something. I don't know. That's what I always assumed. But according to them, that's not necessarily the case. Right, and there's all these like funny wise tale. There's this funny a Korean old wise tale that goes around that I don't understand why it still exists. But there's even some of the members of our church that still hold to it. Right, but that if you turn on a fan while you're sleeping in a closed room, you will die. Right, I mean you will die. You would die. Why? It's like, but I tried that before. I've done that many times. Like, I didn't die. Well, maybe there was enough air circulating. I have no idea. Right. There's funny and interesting ones. There are so many different people that Kath is in her last month of pregnancy. There's so many people, strangers, that will come up and they go, "Wow, you're carrying so low. It must be a boy." And, well, they're right, And so they think, "Oh, sure enough, it's always right. If you carry low, it must be a boy, right? Or if you're heavier down or than up." Or there are so many wives' tales, and especially concerning the gender of a child, dude, you're 50-50. Those are great odds, right? I mean, I can make up one and I'd be right probably half the time. I could just say, "Oh, wow, so let me ask you, what's your favorite color?" "Hazel?" "Oh, it's a girl," right? And I would be right half the time. And if I'm wrong, I go, it's probably not your favorite color, right? Wives' tales are those funny things that we just kind of throw out there and that for whatever reason have kind of gotten a foothold in and just kind of bantered around. Things that are not true. And the reason why this English idiom comes not just from the scriptures, but way back in Greek. In Greek culture, because it had been used even by the philosophers as a sarcastic expression, right? When they're arguing philosophical points. And they say, oh, that's what you think? It's an old wives' tale, right? And that's how it translates and becomes an idiom for today. And I think appropriately in our English, that idiom is not at all offensive. It's not meant to be. You know, if I say, hey, this is the old wives' tale, I expect the old wives in the congregation don't stand up and go, how dare you insult me? Excuse me. I've been sick. I know that's sick. I'm sorry. You know, I expect the old wives in the congregation not to get up in arms and go, hey, yeah, I don't believe that. Well, I did, but I don't believe that anymore. And it's, you know, don't insult my intelligence. Nobody worries about that because we know it to be an idiom. And even by Paul's time, it was an idiom. So some kind of backhanded way in which some people think that Paul is being kind of a misogynist, he is being a chauvinist, it's ridiculous. Ridiculous. And in fact, you just have to read on, get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you'll see that he says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Right, and honor widows, etc. I mean, Paul is all for graciousness. He's not just smacking down on old women, right? Not just making fun of them and having a good time. Yeah, that's a fable fit for old ladies. Woo! Who's the old ladies in the room, right? He's not doing that, and that's probably why it's probably not a good way to translate today, because not because it's a bad translation, but because we live in such a sensitive day, and Paul, I'm sure, and there are some. We think that Paul is, you know, chauvinistic because of phrases like that, which is ridiculous. And most of your modern translations, if you're not reading from the NAS, probably have something else. Silly myths or silly fables, that's fine. That conveys the idea entirely. But here, Paul says very clearly to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you are to reject. And it's a strong term. He's not saying you're to just kind of push it aside. You're supposed to, you know, try not to laugh when people talk about it. I mean, he says you are to completely reject it. Push it away from you, right? And reject that which is, it says worldly fables. And the term for worldly there is the word that we translate profane. Profane. And we know what profanity is. That's when you just, you know, say bad things, right? I won't give you an example. You just have to, you guys all know what profanity is, right? But understand what profane means in the context of religion, of holiness, right? In the Old Testament, right, there was this wash basin that was used in temple service. Now, when whoever crafted that wash basin made it, he may not have known that it was for temple service. I mean, almost definitely the first one he did. But I'm saying if someone made a basin, it's just a basin. It's a bowl. It's a big bowl. Right? And if I took it home and I used it in my house, we call that mundane or common. It's normal. Right? But if the temple said, hey, you know, we need a wash basin, you know, we just rebuilt the temple and we need one. Can we have that one? He said, sure, you can have mine. And then they would, you know, they would probably pray over it, etc. And they would sanctify it. They would consecrate it for holy service. So it was once common or mundane. It becomes sanctified or holy, consecrated. Right? Now, if I went back to the temple and I go, oh, it looks like the priests aren't doing anything today. I go and I wash my baby in it, you know, and wash the dishes in it and stuff. What happens to that wash basin that was once sanctified and consecrated and holy unto the Lord? It becomes this word, profane. It's to take that which is to be used in proper worship and in adoration of the holiness of God and to turn it, to change it, right, back into something that is base, common, and insignificant. And so when I love it, but Paul is saying, reject all these weird myths. And it's that term myth for fables, muthus, and it's you know, from which we get our term mythology from, it's this, these fables, these falsehoods, they're just imagined. You know, when we step back for a moment, and I think when we're in heaven and we talk about, you know, some of the things that have come up in the sinfulness of human minds, we will notice in the Word of God that God makes fun of all falsehoods. I know that God has a sense of humor. He clearly does. He created some of you. No, I'm just kidding. He created me. He created me, right? We have like there's things that in our Master's hands that clearly are for enjoyment and for some mirth. And I'm thankful for that. But God has a sense of humor even when He talks about things that are false. If you read through like the prophets and they talk about like who are you bowing down to, like in Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk says, dude, you know, so wait a minute. So who do you go to? You go to that piece of wood for advice? When the thing that you carved out with your own hands, does that talk back to you? That thing is dumb. Literally dumb, right? It can't speak. He says, you will bow down to a thing that is fashioned. The thing that is made, he goes, that is so dumb, right? And God, even in Romans 1, he says, what do people do? Instead of accepting the living God as their God, dude, they go through any fancy. They make up stuff. They will worship things with four legs, created things that they make with their own hands, things made after their own image. Human beings are ridiculous in the mythology and the fables that they make up. And these fables, in the end, we ought to reject them. Why? Because they are profane. Taking concepts of God and of heaven and of holy things and making them common and ridiculous. And they are silly. They're urban tales. They deserve no place on the mantle of truth. Right? False notions of God detract from any ability for godliness. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a person to be godly without truth? See, for a moment, you thought to yourself, well, yeah, you know, there's like really religious people. Now, see, we didn't say religious. We said godly. That's the term that is used here. And I told you that our term for godliness sometimes begins to lose that sensibility to us, right? Because we overuse it. The Dalai Lama is very disciplined. He doesn't know the truth, right? And he is not godly. Understand? Is he religious? Yeah. Is he a disciplined religious man? I think so. I haven't met him personally. I heard so, right? Can he be called godly without truth? Answer is absolutely no. There is no godliness where there is no truth. How about these false teachers, right? They were advocating the forbidding of marriage, right? They're advocating the abstinence from certain foods. I guarantee you some of them were accusing Timothy of being too licentious. Look at that liberal Timothy. Dude, he encouraged people to get married. Sinner, right? He eats anything. How dare he? They were thinking that Timothy was the godless. They thought they themselves were godly, but without truth, godliness is not possible. False notions make godliness impossible. The second element, right? So the first is this command to reject these false things. Secondly, to discipline ourselves for godliness. He says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, I know that we include ourselves in this discussion, but really, Paul is giving these commands, right? Both of these imperatives are in the second person, singular. There you, Timothy, need to reject these false mythologies, right? You, Timothy, need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Obviously, by way of application, that is us too. We need to reject things that are false, and we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And isn't this kind of an odd thing, right? In the scope of this discussion, Paul said, what is false about these teachers is that they are encouraging this external, formalized discipline, you know, abstinence from marriage, from foods. They are legalists. They're disciplined in their legalism. And so you would think that Paul would be addressing us and saying, now let grace abound, you know? Don't let them, you know, don't let those guys put the shackles upon you. Go and enjoy, you know, appreciate things. And yet here we are, Paul is saying reject their falsehood, right? And instead pursue what? Discipline. You'd almost think that he would avoid the term for discipline or for training completely. Why? Because it might smack of legalism again. See, that's where we err. We seem to have a hard time getting our minds around the grace of God, that it does not preclude us from being disciplined for His glory. I mean, to desire to discipline ourselves for His glory and godliness, that is an immensely excellent thing, right? But for whatever reason, we think, well, if we depend on the grace of God, that means that we can't even discipline ourselves. Oh, that's legalism. That's legalism. Read my Bible. Don't tell me to read my Bible. Now you have made, oh man, now I can't. Because if I listen to you, that's legalistic. And right? The foolishness of our immaturity and our inability to get into these right notions, is there grace? Absolutely. And yet, are we to discipline ourselves? There is no question. He says, Timothy, on the other hand, on the flip side of rejecting these falsehoods, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the term for discipline is gymnase, from gymnazo. It means, it's that word which we get our English for gymnasium from, right? In fact, gymnos, and this might be over information, right? It probably is. It's overshared, but just so you know, gymnos means naked, right? You go, what? Well, that's kind of true. I mean, if you've been to a gym, right, at least for the men, you know, I go into the men's section and it's like, didn't want to see all that, right? No thanks, right? But the idea of this idea of the gymnastics or gymnasium, etc., in the Greek, the reason why it comes from this root word for naked is because in the Greek games, that's how they competed. I think that's crazy, you know? How can you tell, who's who? You know, everyone's just running around naked, you know? But, they don't have their colors on, they're not represented. But they did that because in their mind, it was unhindered. I mean, if they were going to run, they didn't want anything. And, most of the garb that day isn't like the garb. It wouldn't be that different from the garb of today. You watch all of our track athletes, et cetera. They paint on their outfits, right? I mean, it is so tight and snug, and it's for good purpose and reason. You don't run with a bathrobe on, right? It's just all hanging out there, right? And so in that same way, they used to run, they used to compete, they used to do stuff naked. And so this metaphor, this athletic metaphor, was that of training for the games. And Paul likes this particular metaphor, and he's saying we ought to discipline ourselves. We ought to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We ought to fight, we ought to work hard, etc. I think of the track athlete, and a lot of you guys know Allison Felix, or some of you guys have met Allison Felix. Paul comes and preaches for us sometimes. And I just remember when she was just this little girl, and really smart, really cute little girl. And now she is this monster. She's a superhero. And I was telling Paul, I was like, dude, I was nervous watching her in the Olympics. You were probably gonna die, right? Because, if she doesn't win, it doesn't affect my household. But nevertheless, it's like your heart is like, come on, Allison, right? You are so... And there is this thing. How does she get better and better in what she does? Years and years of training to shave off how much? Fractions of seconds. Hundreds of seconds. Right? That is insane to me. The discipline of what you eat, of what you do, how often you practice, or how you stretch, of working out in certain ways, getting regimens, trying to get your reflexes to snap faster. To do all that stuff, for what? For a mere second. Right? People train for the Olympics, not for a few months. I had a friend who decided to run in the LA Marathon. And some of you guys in this room have run the LA Marathon, and you guys trained for a number of months, and properly so. But there are individuals, they'll just sign up with a month's notice and go, I think I'm good enough. And they go out, they die, right? This particular individual stopped off, not even the third, maybe a half the way, right? And went into one of the local eating establishments, had a little bit of Chinese food, and just took the day off, right? Caught the bus and went home. I just thought that's hilarious. I mean, the idea that you're just going to show up and you're going to run this and you're going to be fine, that's nuts. In the same way, remember, we say this, godliness, right, is not unintentional. You do not wake up one day and go, wow, I just love the Lord. And I know, right, how to share the gospel. I'm glad for it. I am ready to discuss some of these very important theological things with my neighbor who's been asking good questions. I didn't study. I just woke up. And it's clear to me now. Godliness is not unintentional. It comes by way of training. It comes by way of discipline. Right? I say that godliness, because it loses its meaning, if you'll replace that, and I encourage you to do that all the time, but if you replace that in some of your readings, in at least in 1 Timothy, with the times that godliness, the term comes up, with Christ-likeness, I think it reveals an attitude of what godliness ought to be that we kind of forget. For instance, earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you flip your eyes over a couple chapters, we had already gone through that from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It talks about this idea of offering prayers for all men. It says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, this is in verse 1 of chapter 2, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now let me read that again by replacing that. For kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all Christ-likeness and dignity. And all of a sudden it rings more true to what we're trying to discipline ourselves to do. To know the Lord more, to be like unto our Savior, and to display His goodness and His grace and His glory in anything that we do in life. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Or how about this? But rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to Christ-likeness. Then all of a sudden, we understand what Paul is getting at. He wants us to display the glory of our Savior. He would have us to display the magnificence of our God in His grace towards us. Right? And then we have that classic passage in 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, of Christ-likeness. And what was that hymn that we said was sung early on in the church? He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. It's a song of Jesus Christ. Godliness is Christ-likeness. And we need to desire to train, to discipline for that. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen unintentionally. Discipline engenders Christ-likeness. You say, well, there's that danger that we could discipline ourselves, right, in a very legalistic fashion. That's true. There's no question about that. Galatians 5:1 tells us, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. He says, fight and stay in your freedom. Don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Right? But we don't leave it there. Why should we discipline ourselves? Because we remember what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tell us. That's a good verse if you want to write that down. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sounds like discipline there. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us. It says, for it is God who is at work in you. All right, I get that. God is at work in me to do what? It says, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, both in your volition and your desire, as well as in your doing, your work, God's the one causing both. Your desire, the net result of your work, and that unto His good pleasure. Right? Is God's desire and His sanctification for you, His grace for you, such that He desires for you to do nothing, you know, outside of, you know, just kind of enjoying the salvation that you have? No, such attitudes of grace is self-centered, sinful, and is of the pit. I mean, come on. God's Word makes it clear that we are to desire the things of the Lord. We are to discipline ourselves for the things of the Lord. We are to do good works because God has established and saved us for that purpose. We are to display the goodness of God and the glory of Him in this life. And it doesn't happen on accident. We are to discipline ourselves for that. Look at the rest of this verse in verse 7. We'll end off with just verse 7 today, right? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Or let's take a quick look at verse 8. It says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The question that verse 8 will answer is, why do we discipline ourselves? Because there is incredible benefit in it. We'll talk next week a little bit about what that benefit is. But we need to understand that, when Paul encourages Timothy to point out these things, to be a protector of truth, the truth of the gospel that, it can transform, as well as the truth of, sound and true theology, then we understand that we are to be nourished on the Word of God. We are to avoid, you know, all the fakeness, all the false stuff that is thrown out there, urban legends, right? Silly talk that human beings invent, but instead we are to engender ourselves to that which is the discipline for the purpose of godliness. You know, it might be almost amusing, and it is almost amusing sometimes, but there are so many groups, and it's not surprising that so many different cultic groups, right, have like the strangest and the weirdest, silly, you know, old wives tale-ish, right, kind of things to them. I don't know if you've ever taken a closer look at the concept of Mormonism, but the idea of God in Mormon theology is that God was once a man like you and I. He was an excellent man on his planet. And I think that planet even has a name. I'm not sure what it is, you know. Zenith Alubra, right? Whatever it might be, right? It's on the planet of Mormon, right? God was a man, but he obeyed and he became this incredibly holy man, right? He put on this external form of religion and he became great. So he became a god and he got his own planet to govern. And then he comes over with his wife and he has spiritual children, the firstborn of which is Jesus Christ. The secondborn of which is Lucifer, right? That's right, Satan. And what happens is Lucifer doesn't like God's plan for this earth, so he rebels, and so there is this whole thing, right? And all of us are also spiritual children, and we can become gods like unto our God and have our own little planet and be a god in someday, etc. How do you do that? Well, one, you give a tenth of all that you own, then you learn all these secret rituals, right? Baptism for the dead, a few other weird things that people outside of Mormons aren't really sure what they are, right? And then there's also, and I think this is the best one, there's also four secret handshakes. I am into handshakes, right? Hey, what's up, bro? Right? I got one, right? Two, three. Why did you need those? Well, according to Mormon theology, because there are four levels of heaven. And when you go to the gates of the first one, you got to go, hey, what's up, Peter, bro? Woo! And then I'm in. And then when I go to the next one, I got to go, hey, what's up, bro? Yeah, woo! I'm in. And we keep on going until we could get there. And if you know all four, you get to go to the Mormon heaven. We listen to that and we go, that is crazy. That is silly. And that's what the Lord would say. We need to avoid silliness that detracts us from true godliness and Christ-likeness. And instead, we need to be nourished on the Word. Take in what the Word of God has to say. Discipline yourself for the reading of the Scripture, to understanding what the Scriptures say. And broaden your understanding of the Word of God and train yourself, because it's intentional. People become Christ-like. They become godly because they train themselves to do it. And engender yourself with discipline for Christ-likeness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the ministry of your Word. We thank you that even though you use fallen men to proclaim the Word of God, we know that the Word itself has the true treasure and power to be able to transform hearts. We think about passages like Hebrews 4:12 that tell us, Lord, that you are the heart surgeon, and the scalpel that you wield for us, Lord, is your Word by way of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that would be true in us. Help us to take the Word of God seriously. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are not going to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness just by osmosis. It won't be because we show up every Sunday to listen to one sermon. Lord, help us to engender ourselves to the Word of God, to delight in it, to cherish it. Forgive us, because, Lord, we lack in our disciplines frequently. But, Lord, help us to have a deeper and more abiding hunger for the Word of God. And may that be true for each one of us, so that it might be true for all of us, and that we might individually grow in Christ-likeness, and we might be able to encourage others to do the same as well. We thank you for the Word of God and the blessing that it is, and for your view of sanctification and how you make us more like your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.